Let me introduce the letter for today. Each week we've been having a letter in response, like a modern day fictional letter in response to 1 John. Today is going to be from a teenager who is texting, okay? And she's going to use some abbreviations into it. I'll explain to you for the ones who don't understand, but just listen to her letter.
Dear John, so 90s that you sent that letter by snail mail. I love it. I forgot you could do that. LOL. Just got home from youth group. Super fun. When I'm there, it's really easy to be a Christian. Not like at school. Today at lunch, we were talking, and this girl, Eve, was like, "So, you're a Christian?" And everyone was staring at me, so I just said, "Yeah, my family goes to church." Like it was NBD. So then everyone was talking about religion. A lot of my friends believe in something. Maddie's from a Buddhist family. Paul's Jewish, even though he never goes to temple. Other kids believe there's some spiritual thing, like karma, the universe. That makes you seem all wise. But if you say there's only one thing that's true, forget it. You're intolerant, stupid, or worse. Because how do we really know? I mean, I believe in Jesus, but sometimes I wonder, does everyone have to? It's not cool to say all that stuff about Jesus being the only way and anyone who doesn't know him can't go to heaven, and you really can't say the Antichrist. I'm just saying, John, because you might not know. People say there's some truth in all the world's religions. Can it be enough just to believe in something? It's better than saying there's no God, right? Oh, gotta go, John. TGYL, Liz.
Just for those that may not know, you know, LOL, I'm sure a lot of people know, they're laughing out loud. NBD, anybody know what that is? No big deal. And TGYL? The girl you love? I'll talk to you later. I wasn't sure what she was saying. But Liz is friends with people of many religious backgrounds from the letter we just heard. She's just starting to realize that what she claims to believe about Jesus necessarily has implications for her friends and that hold different views than she does. She's starting to realize that there's a little bit of conflict there. So she's asking all sorts of questions, deep questions about how to live out her Christian convictions in a world that really doesn't share her point of view. In a world where so many people have different views, how could it be possible that one view was greater than any others? Is there really only one way, one path that leads to God? Isn't believing in God enough? Does what we believe about Jesus make that much of a difference? Maybe some of us here this morning, maybe we've asked some of those same questions. And maybe we've realized that what you believe about Jesus' work in the world has implications to those that live around us. Our understanding of Jesus is critical to our relationship with God. And these are some of the questions that are addressed in the portion of 1 John we're going to look at here today. If you want to open there, 1 John chapter 1. But before we dig in, let's take a moment and remind ourselves what we've seen so far in our journey we've been involved in for the last few weeks. See, we've been looking at a simple letter that the Apostle John sent around to the churches about 50 years after Jesus lived. The basic premise of his letter is simple. You're either living life or you're not. You're either living in deep life that is made possible by Jesus, or he says you are missing out. One way leads to light and life, and the other leads to darkness and isolation. Right from the beginning, John connects his life with Jesus. Here on the screen, 1 John chapter 1, he says, The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Many of his readers who are two and three generations removed from Jesus actually walking on this earth, this historical Jesus, are beginning to question whether they are living a life of a true believer or not. So John suggests that there are three tests they can apply. I mean, that's what we've been talking about over these last few weeks. There are three tests they can apply to their life to determine if they really are living deeply. See, remember, the first test is the ethical test. For the last few weeks, we've been drilling down into this, and is, how do you live? Do you have a deep walk, a walk of obedience? Have you experienced deep clean? Remember, we talked about forgiveness and a fresh start. Do you have a deep desire, we talked about last week, a desire to love the goodness of God more than the things of this world? The second test is a relational test, and it is, how do you love? And we're going to talk about that next week. And the third test is a doctrinal test. What do you believe? This is the test of our passage today. And what we will discover is that to live the deep life is to be rooted and grounded in deep faith, deep truth. Deep truth also has everything to do with our understanding of who Jesus is. At the time John wrote this letter, there was a crisis going on in the church. There were those who were leading people away from what Jesus taught about himself. And the nature of their false teachings is found in a few verses. The first one is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, and it says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." And over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." See, these teachers were denying that Jesus was God in the flesh, as he claimed to be. There was a certain branch of teaching at the time that argued that Jesus was really just a person who, at the time of his baptism, became inhabited by the Spirit of God. But God's Spirit left him before the crucifixion. They believed for God to connect himself with the material world, human beings, and suffering would somehow diminish the nature of God. That coming down to earth as a human was beyond his station. That he deserved more than just that. See, John's reply to this false teaching is clear. It's definitive. And it's filled with conviction. He says to abandon Jesus' claims of divinity is to let go of the possibility of living the life that God has for you. The incarnation is the deep truth that Jesus urges his followers to keep at the very center of their faith and at the core of their lives. See, we live in the U.S. All of us here, dude, here today. We have neighbors living all around us. Many different views about God. Probably lots of different views about salvation and religion. There are Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, Catholics, Protestants, just to name a few of them. What are we to do with such particular view of Jesus in this environment? How do we continue to hold such a view when it puts us at odds with other views held by the world that is around us? Following John's lead here, I want to offer to you a counterintuitive suggestion. Rather than softening our view about the distinctive claims of Jesus, rather than convincing ourselves to place Jesus to the side of our belief system, maybe we should consider carefully what the deep truth of Jesus really means to each of us. Maybe we should embrace it more deeply. I would suggest that the more we discover about Jesus, the more beautiful a truth, the truth of the incarnation, becomes to us. Believing that God became a man isn't a selfish, exclusive claim intended to put people off. It is actually a generous and loving claim that holds on to the best possible hope for humanity in this world. So I want us, if you're looking in your notes there inside your bulletin, I want you to consider more deeply with me here this morning three implications of the core truth of this fully human, fully divine Jesus. The first one is this. Through Jesus, God shows us who he is. A friend of mine, I was reading about, and he was writing, and he talked about a woman who he knew. And all her life, she was in a desperate search to hear from God. She wanted to hear from him. Throughout the span of time in history, human beings have had this built-in yearning. They want to hear from God. They want to know everything that God is about. This woman was no different. She so dearly wanted to hear herself. She wanted to hear from him, to speak to her, and to give her an experience that allowed her to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really is real, and he is really exists, and that he is really present in her life. One weekend, she went on a spiritual retreat up into the mountains. It was a beautiful retreat, centered on the top of this great mountain. In her desperation and longing, she found herself alone one morning, overlooking this beautiful vista. She knew that if God was going to show himself, to show that he would be in such a moment like this, when she was alone in this beautiful place, and she wanted, and she waited, and she waited with great anticipation. Suddenly she heard a voice, and the voice said to her, "Who the heck do you think you are?" She was devastated. She walked away broken and defeated. She felt like she had finally heard from God, and what she heard is not what she really wanted. And she thought that God really didn't want to have anything to do with her. She felt like a fool for even contemplating and even thinking that God even cared about her, that he'd want to spend time with her and to even get to know who she is. How many people have that very view of God today? That he's a distant God, that he's aloof, that he's way too busy to be worried about each of us. Like a father whose thoughts are so preoccupied with the important things that he's doing that he kind of just brushes aside past his kids who are just starving to know him. See, that is why Jesus came to earth. That is why God sent himself to dwell among us. In Jesus' life, recorded for us in the Gospels, we have the unbelievable opportunity to get to see what God is really like. Through Jesus' words, we learn what God would say to each of us. Through his actions, we can see what was most important to God. By his loving relationship, we can know his heart for people. In Christ, we can see God who is full of love and compassion, who is ready to forgive and embrace, who is ready to humble himself and stoop down to this earth and to this world and become one of us so we can get to know who he really is. In the person of Jesus, God speaks directly and visibly, and he acts and he shows publicly just how he feels about humanity, how he feels about us. N.T. Wright puts it perfectly. He says, "Jesus provides exegesis of God. Dare to shape your vision of God around the person of Jesus." Listen to what he says about himself in John chapter 14, verse 9. This is what he says. "Anyone who has seen me," he says, "has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." When you grab a hold of the truth that Jesus is God, you realize that God is revealing himself to you. Because of my understanding of Jesus, I never had heard God say to me, "Who the heck do you think you are?" Because in Christ, I see a God who was willing to come and to live and to die for me. that he cares so much for me that he would even go to the gates of hell to save me. Through Jesus, God shows us who he is. And then through Jesus, God invites us to be with him. Now, there's a problem with our ability to relate to God. The problem is that God is just. That's not a problem per se, because we want a God who hungers for justice, right? We want to see justice. A few years ago, we had some people come and talk to us about the atrocities that are happening around the world. We heard stories about a boy who was living as a slave, who spends his life in a brick factory under terrible conditions, and people got visibly angry about it. When we heard about young girls who have been sold into prostitution and are being held in dungeons, our hearts resonated and cried out. We want to see justice for these atrocities that are happening in the world. We have righteous indignation. We want to see these things change. And I've heard people that have been so upset about these things that they would quit their jobs and go back to law school so they can help fight against these very things, because we want to see justice. But if we're completely honest with ourselves, we know that our selfishness and our sinfulness has contributed to the problem in this world. And of course, this is where Jesus comes in. This is where God in the flesh makes the difference. As a man, Jesus was the only person to live perfect life. He lived that perfect life. And as God, Jesus was the only one who would be qualified to bear the burden of all sin of all of humanity. And only one who sacrificed, who would be complete and sufficient, would be that of God. And on the cross, God's justice was met by something only he could offer: his divine love. He loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son. At the cross, God's love and justice kissed each other. And in Christ, at that moment, a door of invitation opened. The bridge between God and man was made possible by the man, the God, Jesus Christ. In Olive Branch, Mississippi, one time we had a retreat. And there we built a cross. And on that cross, we had the kids take and write on pieces of paper sins and problems they have in their life. And we asked them to write them on there, fold those up, and go nail those to that cross. Those kids wrote things that they struggled with, sins that were in life. They wrote things like, "I really need to stop gossiping. Help me not live two separate lives, one with my friends in school and the other one at church. Help me, forgive me for judging others. Help me to get rid of my pride. Help me overcome temptation." See, these kids understood it. By placing those cards on the cross, the kids acknowledged that it was on the cross that Jesus took upon himself the sin and the injustice of all humanity, including their own. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9 and going down to verse 10, sums it up perfectly. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." See, God's provision of Jesus makes us able to be with him. Through Jesus, God invites us to be with him. And then through Jesus, God makes the world right again. See, if you do a brief overview of the religions of the world, you discover that there are three primary views of the material world, of the world in which we live in. The first view is that the world is an illusion. The view holds that the goal of religious life, enlightenment or salvation, has little or nothing to do with the material world. Rather, the goal is to disregard the physical realm altogether, getting in touch instead with the spiritual. For some, this means that the consequences of our physical actions are meaningless, so we're free to do whatever we want to do, whatever we want to do in our flesh, because in the end, it doesn't really matter. The second view is that the material world is bad. See, this view holds that the goal of religious life is to withdraw from the world because there is no hope to be found there. The physical world is on the way to destruction, and to be entangled by the things of this world is to become tainted by its evil. And then the third view, which the view of this material world is the one that I think that John views of Jesus. He says, a Jesus who fully enters into a real physical existence. See, this view holds that the material world is good. It was created to be a place where God's glory is put on display. The beauty and the joy and the rich relationships that are possible indicate the goodness of the one who created it. With salvation comes a deep appreciation, affirmation, and an engagement with the world in ways that align with its intended purposes. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how to put those together. And I was watching a video of this young girl on a horseback. She was taking a lesson. So her dad had videotaped her, and she was taking a riding lesson. As she's riding, she came around a corner right in front of her father. And right then, the horse broke from a trot into a full canter. And you could hear the sounds of the snorting animal as it burst up to speed and clip-clop of the horse as it ran across the earth below. I saw the strength of the horse and the physical connection between the little girl and the horse who rode them together. And they're almost as one. And then she ran and they jumped over a wooden jump perfectly. Seeing that was a powerful reminder of the amazing beauty and the goodness that's in this material world. But the truth is that none of us get very far in this material world before bumping up against a reminder that not everything in this world is right. The material world is not always a place of beauty and goodness. When we get back to the barn, and the man said when he got back to the barn, he continued in the video, and there was this little girl who was crying. She had had the same lesson, and she had been riding a horse, but the horse threw her off. She wasn't hurt, but it demonstrates the point that not all things are right in this earth. Despite how much beauty and goodness and truth the world contains, we recognize that something is wrong with creation. Accidents happen. Sickness threatens our lives. Violence and oppression cause people to be displeased and even worse. There's the toil of hard labor and the frustration that we have when we have limited resources. Natural disasters strike and they destroy and they kill. They leave people lacking for food, lacking for water, lacking for shelter. Once again, Jesus enters the picture. Jesus is not afraid to enter the world fully, getting his hands dirty. Jesus doesn't shy away from it. Or live like the physical world is just an illusion around him. What does he do? He takes broken things and he begins fixing them. Legs that cannot walk, he restores. Eyes that cannot see, he gives back sight. He touches with fingers. He touches stomachs that are growling with the pains of hunger, and he fills it. What we discover is that through Jesus, God is working to bring together all the pieces of this broken creation in which we live in order to make this whole world right again. Through the work of Jesus, God's not throwing away creation. He's redeeming creation. He's not disposing of it. In Christ, he's liberating the world from the hold of sin, the hold of death he had on it. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he has a physical body and it is restored. The message of the gospel is that God will do with the entire world what he did in Jesus at Easter. You see, Jesus' physical resurrection assures us that there is going to be a new creation, and it is indeed underway. In Christ, everything gets brought back together again. The restoration that Jesus can do in the human heart, the forgiveness of sin, has implications for the physical world as well. Jesus is restoring all of creation so that once again it will be fully cooperative and active demonstration of the glory of God. And so there's a lot at stake when we consider the deep truth that Jesus is God. So much hinges on this fundamental reality, our ability to understand God, our potential to relate with a God who loves us, and our hope for the redemption of the world in which we live in. I want us to see one thing as we conclude here, that love, we need to love the people around you with the beauty and the goodness of God. See, this brings us back to the question that Liz raised in our imaginary letter in response this morning to John's letter. What do we do when we realize that we believe something so very different than that of those around us, what they believe? What do we do when people misunderstand and misconstrue who Jesus is and what he's done? I would suggest that if you love the people around you deeply, you show them the beauty and the goodness of God. Do you remember when we were watching the television and it was showing, and we watched in amazement as the Chilean miners who were trapped half a mile underground in that confined darkness for 69 days before rescue, they were able to rescue and lift them out to safety in that little capsule. One by one, each miner made his journey through that 36-inch passageway from the depths of the cold cave that entombed them to the brightness of sunlight and the vast open skies that were above. Imagine that you were the group leader of those 33 trapped miners. For months, you've been trying to find a way of escape. You looked everywhere for an out. You checked all the side channels. You explored the safety channel. And no matter what path you explored, you still find yourself trapped. Now, standing right before your eyes is a hole that has been cut from the surface, and a cage, a rescue capsule, has been lowered through that hole from above. A few miners have been taken away in that capsule, and you hear reports back that they made it their way back to the top. How would you feel if someone began to spread stories to your friends that the basket was unreliable, that the means of escape through that route was unimpressive, or somehow it was just too unbelievable to even believe? Out of concern for the safety of all your friends, what would you do? You would do all that you could, wouldn't you, to try to persuade them that this is the way, and it is certain that this way is a good way. Though others might suggest other possibilities out, you know one thing is true. That way leads to rescue. What do you do when our friends challenge our belief about who Jesus is, especially when we understand more fully that the rescue he provides is not just for us, but it's for everyone, for all humanity, for this entire world? We would find ways to make him known more clearly, wouldn't we? We would describe more carefully and clearly why he has become so dear to us. We let our love and goodness gain us a voice, and we give testimony through our lives and our words about who he is and what he has done for us. We learn from Christ who it is that he wants us to be, and we live those lives genuinely every day, everywhere we go, we let him lead us to become a part of the solution of this broken world. We faithfully testify that Jesus is the Christ, God made flesh, our greatest hope, and the greatest hope for this world in which we live. This morning we're going to have a time of decision. And maybe the decision you have here this morning is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Maybe there's some here that have not taken that rescue path that God has made available to you. And maybe this morning you need to be rescued. And maybe this morning you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to surrender your life to him. Maybe there's others here this morning that see some answers to the questions you've been asking. And that you need to live your life in such a way that it attracts people to Jesus instead of pushing them away. Maybe there's some changes that we need to make in our life today that's going to make a difference to someone we're going to come in contact with. Maybe there's some here this morning that just need to be better at sharing their faith. Maybe we just need to really have a concern for the world in which we live in, and that those that are outside of Christ are lost, and that we need to bring them to Jesus. Maybe there's some here, there's just some sin living in your life that you need to get rid of. Whatever it is, we're going to have a time of decision. And whatever your decision is on your heart this morning, we're going to sing. And during that song, if you have a decision that needs to be made public here today, please come. I'll be standing up at the front. If you have a decision to make, make it as we stand and sing. Please stand with me.